Dear beloved on-demand listeners, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Well, I suppose we've committed ourselves now, because from this point on, it's Bible study in depth on Issues Etc. 24, beginning with the Gospel of Luke. I can think of no one better to talk to about the Gospel of Luke than Dr. Arthur Jest, our guest for the next 2 hours. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. 24 live this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues Etc. 24 starts now and runs for 24 continuous live hours of Issues Etc. We'll be studying the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Jest. And then in the course of that 24 hours, guests like Dr. Peter Scare, Dr. Joel Heck, Dr. Greg Lockwood, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Dr. John Kleinig, Dr. Andrew Steinman. We'll round it all off with Pastor Bill Swirla on the book of Romans, and in between, the book of Ephesians, Genesis, 1 Corinthians, John, Leviticus, Proverbs, Mark, all over the place, all over the Bible, in 2 hour segments in depth here on Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next 24 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, our in-studio email address, also open to you for the next 24 hours live. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. Joining us to talk about the Gospel of Luke for the next 2 hours, Dr. Arthur Jest, Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scriptures series. Dr. Jest, welcome back.
Wonderful to be with you, Todd, and there's nothing I'd rather do for the next 2 hours than talk about Luke.
Why are the writings of Luke, the physician, so dear to your heart?
Well, I think one of the reasons is that it was the gospel that I studied at the seminary and then in graduate school, and it just happened that, you know, that was the courses that were offered, and I came to know it very well. But I think the basic reason is it's just so beautiful. It has such magnificent Greek. The stories in Luke are some of the greatest in the New Testament. It has a beautiful structure. It's a literary gospel, so it's a thematic gospel. And I'm a former English major, so I kind of like that aspect of it. I mean, all the Gospels have that, but Luke is, I think, particular, and I think most people would agree that that is the character of Luke's Gospel, is one that devotes itself to the language and the literary structure. But I mean, think of the stories there, the Annunciation, the Christmas story, you know, Jesus in the temple at 12 days old, Jesus' sermon in Nazareth, the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, the Emmaus story. I mean, Pharisee and tax collector, all those are Lucan, you know, rich man and Lazarus. They're just some of the most memorable stories. I think when you read Luke, you really see paintings. It's almost like a still life. You can picture somebody, you know, sitting back and painting this scene, and it's got such depth and such beauty to it. It's just a pleasure to study. It's a pleasure to read. He's just an extraordinary linguist. I mean, I could go on and on, Todd.
Well, you might have to, too, for the next 2 hours. Tell us what we do know about Luke, the man, the author.
Well, you know, there's not a lot. You already said it. He's a physician, and he's a companion of Paul, and he travels with Paul during two parts of his missionary journey. The kind of scholarly opinion on him goes across the spectrum, that he's a Jew, that he's not a Jew, that he's a God-fearer, that he's a Greek, you know, even his origins. It's I think the early church fathers either had him out of Antioch or out of Greece, you know, so we're just not sure. I am very, very taken by the theory that comes from a wonderful scholar. He's sainted. He's been gone a long time, but he was Dr. Weinrich's Doktorvater at Basel, Bo Reicha. And he believed that you know, if you read Acts and the missionary journeys, that Luke travels with Paul in the Macedonian call to Macedonia, and then he seems to drop out of the picture for 7 years and then gets picked up by Paul in Macedonia. So, what is he doing for 7 years? And why, you know, is Macedonia the place where we stop hearing about him and then start hearing about him again? Well, Reich's theory is that he was the pastor in Philippi. And for 7 years, he basically nurtured that church. And that that's one of the reasons why Philippi was one of the few congregations, if not really the only congregation, that really, you know, was beloved of Paul and by him and stayed faithful to him. It was the most generous one. Some people like Reicha, and I happen to agree with him. It's the last letter Paul writes, the Philippian letter from Rome. And that Luke really was just a great parish pastor as well as a physician, and he took care of that congregation. And on the journey to Jerusalem and then during the 2 year imprisonment in Caesarea Maritima, which would have been from the years 58 to 60, so at the end of the third missionary journey, when Paul's done with his travels, he's on his way to Rome after being arrested in Jerusalem. There, during that two-year house arrest, is where he and Luke decided, yeah, this is how the gospel's going to look, because it really is Paul's gospel, and I do believe that. Certainly, the early church fathers believe that, and it has certainly Pauline characteristics to it, and Acts even more so. But Luke is clearly part of the Pauline school, and he is in many ways, I mean, if you add Luke and Acts together, that's a third of the New Testament. He's the one who really kind of makes Paul the well-known, accepted, really kind of revered and noble apostle that he is, because his gospel and his book of Acts shows how without Paul there would be no universal church.
You and we could spend so much time talking just about the prologue to Luke, but we've talked about this before many times. He starts out one way, and then once he gets into the narrative, he switches something that the average reader in English simply won't notice, but it is glaringly obvious if you're trying to weed through that prologue and then what follows in its original language. Talk about that.
Yeah, it is, you know, one of the things about Luke, and I think this is, again, its appeal to many people. I think Luke does, to a certain extent, write an apology, which means a defense of the faith. And he is appealing to a Gentile audience. I happen to think that he writes it to Jewish Christians who are evangelizing Gentiles. That's a subtle distinction, but I think it's important. But he does have the big Gentile mission and the Gentile, you know, here in mind. And Gentiles were very impressed with good literature. I mean, and they if it's going to be something that they're going to spend time with, if it's something that they're going to devote themselves to, if it's something that's serious, it has to be well written. And the first four verses of Luke, his prologue, Luke is strutting his stuff. I mean, this is some of the finest first century Greek, sophisticated. I mean, it is high Greek. And that would have impressed the Gentile. I mean, they would have sat back and said, wow, this guy can write. I mean, this is good. This is worth paying attention to. And then all of a sudden, in verse 5, they would have been kind of blown away that Luke launches into a totally different kind of Greek, a Septuagintal Greek, which is the Greek that was used in the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And it would have been really kind of almost shocking to them, but would have appealed to them, because they knew this was the Jewish Old Testament, and that it had this ancient sound to it. And really, in a way, what Luke is doing is exactly what Matthew did with a genealogy. you know, he follows the, you know, the opening line Matthew does with this long genealogy that kind of says this is the second Genesis, this is Genesis part two. Well, Luke does it in terms of the very sound of the language, and it's a remarkable tour de force. And he kind of keeps it all the way through the first two chapters, the infancy narrative. The story of Jesus is really just, you know, in its infancy, and the story of John, too, of course, in his infancy, is really just a continuation of the Old Testament. And it's inhabited by Old Testament figures like, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph, not to mention the two main figures, John and Jesus. You know, it has Old Testament canticles, you know, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria in Excelsis, the Nunc Dimittis. It's got the feel of the Old Testament, and it sounds like the Old Testament. It's a remarkable kind of display of Luke to show that this is in continuity with the ancient scriptures of the Jews.
We're talking about the Gospel of Luke for the next 2 hours with Dr. Arthur Just, live this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th. It's Issues Etc. 24. That's 24 hours of continuous, in-depth Bible study live for you. Our call-in number for the next 24 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Twitter us with questions or comments, any question or comment you have about the Book of Luke for Dr. Arthur Just during Issues Etc. 24. Twitter us at IssuesETC or email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, we're not going to go far. We need to talk about several features of perhaps some of the most important chapters aside from the Passion account in Luke's Gospel. We need to talk about God's presence, the temple, which appear already there in those first few chapters, and why there is kind of a leapfrog narrative of infancies, John, Jesus, birth, John, Jesus. What is Luke telling us in the way he tells us the story of Jesus Christ in his gospel? More on the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just. It's Issues Etc. 24. Stay tuned.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest as we look at the Gospel of Luke. Barely scratched the surface, and we'll be in the Gospel of Luke for the better part of the next 2 hours on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scriptures series. Let's talk a little bit more about, in particular, the beginning of the Gospel, the infancy narrative, which kind of stands out by itself as almost a little mini-novel, if you will. There are several features there that are important. Let's talk about the presence of God as a theme there.
Well, one of the things about the Gospel of Luke being written for Gentiles is that Luke's going to fill in some details for them that Matthew's Gospel just assumes. Since Matthew is written to Jews, he doesn't have to tell them stuff because they already know it about the temple, synagogue, you know, sacrificial system, the purity laws, Sabbath laws, all that kind of stuff. So, you know, Luke is really interested in setting kind of the stage and even painting the picture of Jesus living in a deeply Jewish world. And so he starts his gospel in the temple. I mean, and if you actually look at where it starts with Zechariah offering the atonement sacrifice, which is what he's doing there in the very, very first passage after the prologue, I mean, he is a heartbeat, one step away from the Holy of Holies. He's in that place that is right next to the Holy of Holies, offering the sacrifice. Now, by starting the gospel in the temple, Luke is saying this is where God is. And Jews know that God is present in the temple, and he's present wherever his word is spoken. And that is, you know, those are the places where God is for the Jew, for like we would say, for us, for the forgiveness of sins. That's where he has bound himself to be for salvation. And, you know, for a Jew, it's going to be a remarkable thing that's happening with Jesus, that he now is going to be, in a sense, the new temple, that there's a shift in the locale of God's presence. But for a Gentile, that's even more extraordinary. And in a way, that's what the entire first two chapters of Luke is about. You know, where is God present? He's present in the temple. Where is God present? He's also present in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's going to be present in this child who is conceived by the Holy Ghost. And Mary then is portrayed by Luke, you know, for this Gentile audience as being what every Jew would know, you know, that at some point there was going to be a woman who would bear the seed of the Messiah, who would be Israel reduced to one. And Luke portrays her that way. By the way, he has the angel, you know, speak to her. Rejoice, O favored one. The Lord is with you. The word rejoice, only used in connection with the daughter of Zion in the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature. And, I mean, everybody would know who knew anything about the Old Testament that this is reserved for Israel. And then he says to her, you know, that the Shekinah is going to come upon you. That's over the temple. That's over the tabernacle. That's holy presence. And that which is conceived in you will be called holy. Well, what's holy? God is holy. His temple is holy. Now, the womb of the Virgin Mary is holy. And then there's this remarkable moment when she goes up into the hill country of Judea to visit Elizabeth right after she conceives Jesus. There is an incredible parallel between Mary going up to the hill country of Judea and in 2 Samuel of the Ark of the Covenant going up. And it's clear that Luke is portraying Mary now as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is a Lucan thing. He starts with the big picture, Israel, then the place, temple, and then this place within a place, the Ark. You know, now why is Mary portrayed that way? Not because Mary is anything, you know, special. She's been special because God chose her, but because this is the way in which God is going to come. He's going to come, you know, in a way that we come, through a birth. But this birth is miraculous, because the one conceived in Mary's womb is conceived by the Holy Ghost. So this idea of where is God now, it's in Jesus. It's in the baby that is born. And the first thing that Mary does 40 days after the birth is take this child into the temple, presence coming into presence. And notice that the last two passages in the infancy narrative kind of you know, frame the first passage. The first passage in the temple, the last two are in the temple. Jesus at 40 days old, Jesus at 12 years old. And then if you take the whole gospel, the very last line, the very last verse of Luke's gospel is the disciples return to the temple with great joy. Luke begins in the temple and ends in the temple. Temple is important. Why? Because presence is important. The presence of God. And as Luke portrays, as all the gospels do too, this is the bodily presence of God. This is the God-made flesh. This is the incarnate one. This is Jesus who has come into his creation to redeem it and make it whole.
What does it mean then? I mean, Luke is telling us the story. What does it mean that God has come bodily into his creation through the womb of the Virgin Mary and is now present among us?
It means that God is returning to his creation, the Creator. And I would speak of Jesus here as the Creator. He's breaking in. He's returning to his creation in order to make right what has gone wrong, to restore it, to heal it, to restore it to what it was intended to be. And the way in which he's going to do that is he's going to take into his own self all its brokenness, its sins, its sicknesses. You know, the wrath of Satan is going to be upon him. Even death itself is going to be absorbed into Jesus' body so that he could make all things new. And that's why he comes the way he comes. He comes as a Messiah of mercy, a Messiah who comes bringing the forgiveness of sins and healing and you know, setting people free from their demon possessions and even raising a couple of people who are dead. He is releasing the creation from its bondage. And, of course, it all points to the big release, which is the cross itself. But that's why he's here. He must come in the flesh to take into that flesh, you know, the fallenness, the effects of the virus of sin.
You can't read the infancy narratives without noticing that, I mean, it's quite obvious that he is kind of a little time on John, a little time on Jesus, a little time on John. He literally weaves them together into one story, although the events are about, you know, two different infancy narratives. Why does he weave them together this way rather than, as far as we can tell, rather than tell them separate storylines?
Well, you know, I've discovered this many years ago, but I put it in the commentary because I think it's so stunning. If you actually look at the language and the way in which Luke parallels John and Jesus, they're almost exactly the same, except Jesus is a step up. You know, they call it step parallelism. They're paralleled, but Jesus is the greater one in every case. And I think, again, it's sort of like what Luke is doing by, you know, writing the infancy narrative in this old Septuagintal Old Testament Greek, is he's showing between John and Jesus this continuity between old and new. Now that clearly was a problem for people. People kind of got it all mixed up. You know, they were confused about who John was. Is he Elijah? Is he the Messiah? You know, there was a whole kind of cult of John who thought that he was the Savior. You know, what is their relationship? I think even to a certain extent, John had moments where he wasn't quite sure how all this worked out. And Luke is very careful to show that you've got to have John and you have to have Jesus and they have to go together. But John is the end of the old and he gives way to the new. He's the one who, in a sense, decreases as Jesus increases. And they are this shift from old to new shows that, yes, things are changing, but you can't have the new without the old. It's built on the old. And Jesus can't really be everything that he is unless we see him in continuity with the prophets and the pattern of their lives, of their, you know, ministries of bringing God's word and God's healing to the nations, and that John is the final prophet of the Old Testament, and he's the one who hands over to Jesus the fact that there is now a new final prophet, Jesus, the one who is really going to institute a whole new creation, a whole new world, a whole new way of seeing things, because he is God in the flesh. He's not just somebody designated by God to speak for God. He is God speaking, and he is the one who is the final end-time prophet. And that relationship is critical. Chapter 7 of Luke, and of course you'll find this in Matthew 11 too. So Matthew is the first one to talk, you know, about what's the relationship between John and Jesus through Jesus' own teaching himself. So there's a critical, you know, dimension to this. But it's interesting. John is only in the first chapter, and the parallels are only in the first chapter. When Jesus, you know, is born, when we come to his birth narrative in chapter 2, it's all Jesus. Jesus is standing alone, no mention of John at all. Jesus gets the entire second chapter because he is the Messiah.
And then, and we'll talk more about this on the other side of the break, in the third chapter, John, the old, and Jesus, the new, the greater, are together one last time, as far as we can tell from the narrative of Luke, for Jesus' baptism. No small event in any of the gospel narratives, much less that of Luke's, although Luke's account is very brief of the actual baptism itself. He follows it with, I think it's rather odd, and we'll need some explanation from Dr. Just on the other side of the break. He follows the account of the baptism with a genealogy, just a rehearsal of Jesus' human lineage. We'll be back, talk more about the Gospel of Luke. It's Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Who defines quality of life?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to Ken Connor of the Center for a Just Society, sanctity of life in America suffers from an ever-narrowing quality of life criteria. While this sounds like a respectable measure, quality of life is open to interpretation. Too often, this interpretation disregards the innate sanctity of human life and judges the unborn, the elderly, and the infirmed on a cost-benefit analysis scale. Such a utilitarian approach to life and death issues subjects human beings to a litmus test. Our net worth comes from our humanity, not the sum of our assets or liabilities.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Gospel of Luke is our subject. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. You can email us here in the studio with any question or comment you have on the Gospel of Luke. We're going as in-depth as we can in 2 hours of Bible study on this Gospel. Email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Am I right in saying that we've got this kind of back and forth between John, as you mentioned before? You said before the break, chapter 2 is all Jesus. Obviously, now here comes everything that Luke wants to talk about. And then the two come together in a rather odd encounter, ending with the baptism of Jesus. Talk about that.
Well, it's interesting how Luke's version of John's ministry, it's chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, is in many ways more detailed. I mean, he gives you people coming up to John and saying, what shall we do? You know, the tax collectors come and ask him that. The soldiers ask him that. The people ask him that. What shall we do? Now, that I think one of the reasons for that is that there's an echo of that in Acts after Peter's sermon, you know. The people come to him, and it's the exact same expression, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, you know. So you can see that Luke is describing John in a little different way. You know, he does have something similar to Matthew and Mark, but it's very explicit. When John says, I baptize you with water, he was coming after me, you know, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's going to be very important in Luke's gospel, because I think the reference to the Holy Spirit there is the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's how he begins his ministry, with a baptism in water. And then the baptism, you know, of fire is the fire of God's wrath on the cross. And Jesus even kind of hints at that in Luke 12, where he says, fire I came to cast on the earth, you know, a baptism I have to be baptized with. It's paralleled. And I always talk about that fire that, you know, comes upon Jesus at the cross is his bloody baptism. That's the baptism that he's baptized with there. So he frames it with a water bath and a bloody bath. But here's what's really interesting. In Luke, it appears in verse 20 that John is in prison. And then when you get to the baptism of Jesus in John, verses 21, 22, there is no mention of John. None. If we only had Luke's gospel, this is one of my favorite, you know, quiz questions, you know, in Luke's gospel, who baptizes Jesus? And the really true answer is it doesn't say. Now, we know it's John because we have Matthew, and Matthew is so explicit all over the place that it's John. I mean, John prevents him saying, you know, I have a need to be baptized by you, and you come to me, and Jesus says it's necessary for us, you and John and me, to fulfill all righteousness. So we know it's John. But if we only had Luke, we'd have to guess at that, and we'd, you know, probably be right, obviously. But what is Luke doing there? He's got John in prison and then the baptism. Well, Jesus stands alone in his baptism. And Luke wants to say, at the baptism of Jesus, now it's all Jesus. This is where we give way. This is where John, yep, John's in prison. His ministry is over. The minute he baptizes Jesus, you know, Jesus is the one who we need to pay attention to. And then having now the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, let's have the pedigree of the Son. That's why the genealogy. And the last line of the genealogy is that this is Son of Adam, Son of God. Now, there's the two natures of Jesus in the person of Jesus, Son of Adam, Son of God. And unlike Matthew's genealogy, Luke's goes back to Adam, goes back to the beginning. Matthew goes to Abraham. Luke goes to Adam. And here's the thing I love. There are 77 names. And there are, I think, you know, and if you look at the end of a kind of a list, there are 11 epochs of seven names, 77 names. And there's always an important name at the beginning or the end of one of the epochs. The 78th name is Jesus's. And he now is the 12th epoch. And in Jesus now there is no more genealogy. I think that's what Luke is saying. In this child, who is now 30 years old, baptized by John, here is his pedigree. He is Son of Adam, Son of God, and he is the 12th generation now. And in Jesus now, it's not going to be by blood, it's not going to be by genealogy, but it's going to be by faith. It's going to be by faith in him. And his family, his mother and his brothers, are not going to be blood ones. They are going to be the ones who are attached to him because they are attached to his body, the church, by baptism and faith. Now, that is a huge statement. It goes against the kinship laws, which are very important to the Jews as to who's in and who's out in Israel. You know, who's a true Israelite and who's not. Who can, you know, participate in the social life of Israel and who cannot. And it was all genealogical tables, bloodlines, particular occupations, stuff like this. And Jesus goes out of his way to kind of blow that whole thing out of the water on a number of different occasions and saying, no, it's not about blood anymore. It's about your attachment to me. And I am now the final generation. There is going to be no more generation. The church now is the family of God. And, I mean, this is radical stuff. This is stuff that, you know, in many ways, it's what gets him crucified. Because this was what they held dear to themselves, the Pharisees especially, but even the Sadducees, who were kind of the Jerusalem, you know, leadership, and the Pharisees outside Jerusalem. But this is what's happening in the preparation of Jesus for his ministry, which begins in 4:14. The final passage there, Todd, is the temptation in the wilderness. And, you know, really what we're talking about here is identity. Who is Jesus in the Jordan River? He's the Messiah. He's the one anointed by the Spirit. He's the one who is described by the Father as his beloved Son. The genealogy describes him as Son of Adam, Son of God. And what does the devil tempt Jesus to believe? Are you the Son? If you are, change this into bread. Throw yourself down. You know, the Son, the sonship of Jesus. So you can see that whole thing is really to prepare us to recognize that when Jesus comes up from the Jordan to Galilee in 4:14 to begin his Galilean ministry, he is the Son of God. There's no doubt about it in Luke's gospel.
Three times in the fourth chapter, the first verse, Jesus full of the Spirit. Later, where it is said, in the power of the Spirit he returned, that would be the formal beginning of his ministry, if you will. And then Jesus' own reference to the Spirit of the Lord being upon him when he is rejected by his fellow Jews in Nazareth. What's Luke saying here?
Well, in many ways, Luke is the gospel of the Spirit. And you can see that he, in many ways, is, because the Spirit is going to be so important in Acts. And here's what I always say, because I think this is a place where there's a lot of confusion in the world today among Christians about the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon Jesus in his baptism and anoints him, and Luke has that most remarkable word, the Greek word is somatiko, which means bodily form, like a dove. I mean, this, you know, the Spirit is almost like incarnate there. It's got a body. When the Spirit comes upon Jesus in his baptism, it never leaves him. The Spirit and Jesus are together. So the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, you know, pushes him out there. The Spirit leads him up to Galilee. You know, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is upon him, as you said in his sermon in Nazareth. And this is critical for people today. Wherever the Spirit is, there is Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, there is his Spirit. You can't separate them. Jesus is never apart from his Spirit, and his Spirit is never apart from Jesus. So that when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, it's the coming of the Spirit of Jesus. This is the coming of Jesus upon his church by his Spirit. So in one way of looking at it, at least this is how one commentator said it, and I love this. The Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus. You know, the book of Acts is the story of Jesus who has become a people by the Spirit. You know, Jesus is still there. When the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Jesus is there. And Luke has Jesus and the Spirit together from the beginning more than any other gospel to precisely affirm this reality.
Then with less than a minute, should we understand kind of a new chapter opening in the middle of, or perhaps at the beginning of chapter 4 of Luke? Now begins the ministry of Jesus per se, his activity as God in human flesh, about less than a minute.
Yes, I think so. And I think that in a way you really begin the ministry of Jesus in 4:14. I mean, the temptation in the wilderness is important, but that is sort of a private test between Jesus and Satan. But Jesus' public ministry, where he now comes up to Galilee for 2.5 years to teach and to heal, that begins in chapter 4, verse 14.
Folks, you're listening to Issues Etc. 24 live on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the Gospel of Luke? Our guest, Dr. Arthur Just. We can take your questions or comments right here in the studio. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. email your questions or comments to us. We get them right here in the studio in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org, talk back at issuesetc.org, or Twitter them to us at issuesetc. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary on the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scriptures series. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. More on Luke with Dr. Arthur Just after this.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Do you find the book of Revelation to be discomforting, discouraging, and downright difficult? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a lay-friendly commentary on Revelation. It's titled Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We're talking about the Gospel of Luke. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. Dr. Just, this email from Ken in Orlando, Florida. He says, is it possible to know whether the artistic structure of Luke's writing, you've spoken at length about this, is strictly his own contribution or the Holy Spirit's inspiration? Can we compare it with the artistic direction God gave for the building of the tabernacle and of the temple? Your thoughts?
I think it's a great question. My initial reaction, I've never gotten this question before, and it's wonderful. I would say that it's both Luke and the Holy Spirit. I mean, I've always felt that we look at inspiration in the same way we look at the sacraments, that God uses means. You know, he uses water, he uses bread and wine to, you know, bring to us his presence. And I think that he uses human beings with their particular capacities. And I think Luke has extraordinary capacities. But I think he certainly is inspired by the Holy Ghost to bring it into being the way in which the Holy Ghost wants it to be. And as I always like to say, I mean, Luke did his research, as he tells us in his prologue. He talked to people. You know, he was a physician. He traveled with Paul. He did his interviews. He collected his sources. He began writing it. He had the literary capacities to do this. And when it was all done, it was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted it to be. In this way, it probably differs a little bit from the Old Testament, where God sort of dictated, you know, some of like the Ark or the temple, more of what he wanted it to look like. We certainly don't have that record of him dictating anything about what the New Testament should look like. But I think that it is Luke in inspiration, but it is Luke who has the capacities to put it together the way he does. Now, to give Matthew credit, I mean, Matthew's the one who set down the template to start with. So Luke isn't kind of making it up out of whole cloth. In a sense, that was Matthew. I think this question in some ways should be directed to our Matthean scholars to see what they think. You know, but Luke certainly is following Matthew here, and it's interesting what sorts of sources he had and how he shaped them. I mean, we know there were oral traditions, we know there were written traditions. They were gathered. The Jerusalem church had its own, and Luke seems to have inherited many of those. Like the Emmaus story, I think, is a Jerusalem tradition. But I do very much believe that Luke himself is the one who is, in a sense, the genius behind the literary structure, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted it to be.
Rick is listening in Rockford, Illinois. Rick, thanks for waiting on the line.
Yes, I had a question here. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, that's the English Standard Version. In the NIV, it says he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. This is shortly before he expanded on the quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." The passage where he's going to say, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Being glorified by all, it sounded like he had quite a bit of acceptance at that time. Was that just before they really knew what his message was about, who he was claiming to be?
That's a very good question. Thank you very much, Rick, and thanks for listening in Rockford.
You know, this is a very important little transition, and it tells us tons about Jesus and about how he was being received in Galilee. You know, I always say that maybe with the exception of the chief priest in Jerusalem, the high priest, the most important, well-known, and in some cases popular man in Israel was John the Baptist. And, you know, there was a tremendous amount of people who would go out to the Jordan to watch him baptize. And when Jesus comes and, you know, the heavens open, the Spirit comes down, the voice of the Father says, I mean, I'm sure people saw that. People recognized that. They saw that there was something happening there between John and Jesus. And because everybody knew John, Jesus coming up after that event into Galilee by the power of the Spirit, as he says, and a report went out. I mean, hey, Jesus is coming. I think they were ready for him. I mean, this is kind of, you know, almost like Palm Sunday as he comes into Galilee with this incredible expectation. And as we see his teaching, like the one in Nazareth, his teaching was unlike anyone else's. I mean, it was one of my kind of most memorable moments working on my doctoral thesis and reading a scholar who talked about the difference between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, that the Pharisees taught in kind of moralistic, legalistic ways. And when Jesus came, I mean, he announces the immediacy of God's salvation in himself. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It was so highly charged with messianic, you know, direction and so embodied that people just, you know, he taught with authority. They glorified him. They were just blown away by his teaching. Part of it was his teaching was accompanied by miracles. And we'll see that, you know, if you look at the sermon in Nazareth, they ask for miracles. Do here what you also have done in Capernaum. Do the miracles. We want to see them. But I think, that, you know, there's no way that Jesus was, when he was in his public ministry, somebody who did not attract attention to himself. And even though in this little passage there is no mention of the healing, they always go together with Jesus. There's a place where he doesn't teach and heal. And really what he's doing is he's not just simply making people feel better, which he does, and that's huge. But for many of these people who are sick, they are outcasts. They can't participate in the social world in which they live. And so not only is Jesus making their bodies feel better, but he is restoring them to culture, to life, to the social world. They now can, you know, go to certain things that they couldn't go to before. Even worship in the synagogue they weren't allowed to do. They were outside of this, and it was terrible. But now they're being restored back. And, you know, no wonder people are glorifying him, clamoring to hear him. One of the interesting things, though, is the rejection in Nazareth, how quickly they turn on him, and they actually try to kill him. That is a bit of a mystery. But I think their expectations were so high, they were just completely shattered in the sense that they just didn't expect Jesus to say what he said, and they had expectations of things that Jesus was not fulfilling for them.
Then, with only about a minute and a half, and we'll pick this up in the second hour of our study of the Gospel of Luke, with only about a minute, introduce us to a major motif in Luke's Gospel, that of a journey, with only a minute before we take a break and prepare for hour two of our study of Luke with you.
Well, we've already started to talk about it a little bit, and I think there are two journeys that Luke very clearly describes. The first one is the journey of Jesus from heaven, the incarnation breaking in, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, the Nicene Creed, you know, just being descending into the ground, like a seed dying, you know, except the seed die, as it says in John's Gospel. And then the reversal, the third day he rises, and then the 40 days back to heaven, because he has the ascension and only Luke has the ascension. You have that journey from heaven to heaven. There is also in that larger journey a very significant journey, and that is Jesus' inexorable destiny of death in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the city of his destiny, and no one has a Jerusalem journey motif more highly developed than Luke's Gospel.
Well, when we come back, we're going to talk precisely about that, the journey to Jerusalem that is, in essence, the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, ending with his innocent suffering as the righteous Savior, the righteous anointed one, the righteous Messiah. And of course, one of the dearest stories in the Gospel of Luke comes after the resurrection. Those two men, so grief-stricken on the road to Emmaus, finally at last have their Savior revealed to them, risen from the dead in the breaking of the bread. Folks, we'll continue another hour on the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just. And the only way that you can listen live to the next hour's teaching and the rest of Issues Etc. 24, all 23 hours, is at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen Live. Now, during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. One way you can do this is by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Find out more about the benefits of joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Hour two on the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just coming up in just a few minutes. What have we seen so far? So beautiful in this gospel, and it is but one facet of this diamond that is the New Testament revealing Christ to us. So beautiful in this gospel is our Savior's great compassion and love for us, entering from heaven, from eternity, stepping down through the womb of the Virgin Mary, becoming fully man for us, embarking on a ministry of great compassion and mercy, finally ending in Jerusalem, where he makes sacrifice of himself for the life of the world. More on that after this, hour two of the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
And I listen to Issues Etc. because I am a recovering evangelical and have been Lutheran for 2 years. Issues Etc. helps me to discern truth, since the world, my flesh, and the devil are always trying to pull me away from Christ. Also, where else could I hear such great bump music? Thanks for the show.
Well, thanks to everyone for listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm the producer of Issues Etc., Jeff Schwarz. Alongside is my cohort in crime, Craig Feichtinger, who has the title of board operator and director of business operations.
Hi, Jeff. Happy to be with you this afternoon.
You know, during Issues Etc. 24, we heard the caller there, the listener, talking about being a recovering evangelical and appreciating the Christ-centered cross-focus outreach and message of Issues Etc. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to help support us. And one way that you can do that is joining our monthly or annual giving program. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
The benefits to being a Reformation Club member, let's talk about those. The confessor is the $250 level or $25 a month. That's to help Issues Etc. You also get the I Have Issues t-shirt and a signed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's book, Christ Have Mercy. There's also the Apologist. That's $500 a year or $50 a month. And you get all the benefits of the level before, the t-shirt, the signed book. You also get two Issues Etc. books of the month as an apologist. The next level is the Reformer. And now, as a Reformer, that's a one-time donation yearly of $1,000 or $100 per month. Once again, you get the benefits of the level above, the t-shirt, the signed copy of Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison. We're going to go with four Issues Etc. books of the month for that one, Jeff. And your church's contact information, your LCMS congregation, will put the information about your church on our website at www.issuesetc.org. The Find a Church page will list your church's information there. Yeah, one more level, that's the patron. That's a yearly donation of $2,000 or $200 a month. The t-shirt, the book, Pastor Matt Harrison's book, six Issues Etc. books of the month, and I know we've got some great ones picked out this year. Also, your church's contact information on the Find a Church the Find a Church page on our website. And we do written transcripts, Jeff. I don't know if you've been aware of this, but we try to do one a month, and we'll get those out to you as well. You can send those to your friends. You can print them out, take them to work, share them with folks. That's the benefits of being a Reformation Club member at Issues Etc. Besides helping us to budget our expenses, I guess, more efficiently.
You know, and you can do that right now. You can sign up, pledge your support by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Craig or myself will take your donation, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online donation as we speak, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. If you sign up online, let us know what level you want to be at when you make an online contribution at issuesetc.org.
You know, Craig actually has to do the budget. He's the guy who actually has to crunch all our numbers. Every day he receives the gifts that our listeners are so generous with, and he makes sure it all goes in the computer, however he puts it in the computer, and to make sure that everything evens out in the end. He does a very, very good job. The Reformation Club makes Craig's job a lot easier because he has kind of something that he can count on regularly, and he knows exactly what's going to be coming in from any individual supporter. So if you want to make Craig's job a little bit easier, join the Reformation Club. And these two guys are going to be working very hard during these breaks, during Issues Etc. 24, very hard during these breaks, but not hard enough. They just sit around most of the time when I'm doing the interviews. So make them work during these breaks at the top and the bottom of the hour, 1-877-623-MYIE, or make a secure donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses.
Let's thank some members of the Reformation Club. Here's just a few of the many who have already joined the Reformation Club. David Bryan in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Thank you, David. We certainly appreciate you being part of the Reformation Club. And Mr. and Mrs. Dan Springer of Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you very much for your membership into the Reformation Club. One more Archie Beret of Columbia, Missouri. Thank you, folks, for supporting the Christ-centered, cross-focused radio ministry of Issues, etc.
Now, every 2 hours, we're going to draw for new people who join the Reformation Club. So in about an hour from now, our first drawing will take place. And this will just be people who join the Reformation Club during this two-hour time period. The winner will receive a LPR bundle package, I Have Issues t-shirt, Issues Etc. pen, travel mug, and bumper sticker, and will receive an autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison, a regular guest on the show, his new book, A Little Book on Joy, for the person that we draw in about an hour from now. So call now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or make an online donation at issuesetc.org.